If you want to follow the Bible reading I'm going to be using when we get to it in a few minutes, I'm going to be on page 1085 of the Red Bibles. We're going to be looking at John chapter 17. I love messy church. I don't know if you've got, whether you know what messy church is. If you've got no idea what messy church is, then come along to it or have a read on our website or maybe have a chat with Val or with Ellen and find out about it. It's one of the most exciting and life-filled and gospel-filled connecting points between our community and our church family. And it's a wonderful thing, and you should absolutely 100% be praying for it and be inviting people along to it. It's a fantastic thing. What I don't like about Messy Church is the name. Messy Church. I have a problem with the name Messy Church because it suggests that the rest of church ought to be tidy. Back in September, we had our church annual week of prayer. And although I wasn't able to take part in it because I was away on holiday, sorry about that, I did afterwards what I do every year, and I had a really careful look at what had been written down about all the words and pictures and prompts from God that people had shared during the course of those weeks when people felt that God had spoken. Because he does, doesn't he? He speaks to us. And sometimes it's extremely clear and extremely specific. And when we spend time like that, focusing on God and praying together, we very often find that there are clear patterns of God speaking that sort of hang together from different people and from different meetings through the week. And as I looked at what had been written from this year's week of prayer, there was one theme that stood out really clearly, and we're going to be sharing some, once we've had a chance to edit them and put them together in a readable format, we're going to be sharing some notes from the week of prayer in the next week or so. But there was one theme that stood out really clearly from this year's week of prayer, and that was the theme of togetherness. I think Ellen started the week by using a passage from Ephesians that includes the words, so we may have the power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and deep is the love of Christ. And then there were a number of other things shared through the week. Somebody talked about experiencing the extravagant love of God, or to experience the extravagant love of God, we need to come together. It's not an individual thing. Somebody else said togetherness is important for the church and for our small groups. Somebody else talked about an emphasis on togetherness, coming back together after the pandemic, and that we all need to make the effort to do that. Somebody just shared how much they appreciated being together. And then somebody else said that they felt that God was saying, sorry? Somebody else said that God was saying that together, TBC will be a beacon of light that shines in the darkness to be seen by those in the community around us. And those were comments from different people on different days of the week. And that harmony between those different things that were shared, that people felt God was speaking, makes me think that God has been speaking very specifically to us about this subject of togetherness. And it's got me thinking about this and thinking about what togetherness should look like in church life. And one thing I can tell you that it's not is tidy. Togetherness is not a neat, tidy thing. Unity is messy. I mean, superficial unity can be ever so neat and tidy. If we brush the issues under the carpet and hide them away and pretend they're not there, that can look very neat and tidy. But real togetherness is beautifully messy. Let me give you a really, really simple example from the last few days. On Monday, I was in a meeting, and in that meeting, I was told that something had happened in TBC while I'd been away on holiday, and in my view, that thing that had happened had not been a great thing to have happened. It wasn't really a big deal. It wasn't some terrible sin or a strategic catastrophe or anything like that. It was just something that had happened, and I thought that maybe it would have been better if it had happened in a different way. And I have a character flaw. Actually, I have lots of character flaws, but I have a particular character flaw, which is that just occasionally I can overstate my point of view. And so in this meeting, I verbally threw my hands in the air and said, "Oh my goodness, this is terrible. Let's find the person who did this thing and have them shot." And I didn't actually say that, but that was kind of, yeah, I overstated what I was saying. And then the next day, the most gracious, humble person who had been in that meeting with me when I said those things found me privately and said, "I'm really, really sorry, it was me." And you know those moments when you replay a conversation in your mind and you think of all the things that have come out of your mouth and you think, "You absolute dipstick. I mean, what was wrong with you to say things like that?" And so they were apologizing to me because they thought they'd really upset me, and I was apologizing to them because I knew I'd said far too much and overstated it massively. And they're an extremely gracious person, and I think they forgave me. And my point is, this is how unity works. This kind of thing should be happening in the church all the time. I don't mean going out and offending people all the time. I mean being quick to get unoffended should be happening all the time. Being quick to say, "I'm really sorry," should be happening all the time. Being quick to forgive should be happening all the time. And that was a really trivial example, and it wasn't a big bad thing. And sometimes the things are much bigger than that. And we need to learn to do that with the bigger things too. Togetherness is messy. But that's the kind of non-superficial togetherness that I think Jesus had in mind when he prayed for TBC. Did you know that Jesus prayed for Thornhill Baptist Church? He did. We're going to read it in John chapter 17. So if you want to follow along, I'm starting on verse 6 on page 1085. And this is Jesus in the middle of a prayer that he's praying for his followers. "I have revealed you to those who you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they've obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you've given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they're still in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they're not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you would take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." That's us. "That all of them may be one, Father. Just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you've loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I've made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Isn't that a remarkable prayer? One of the great, I think, unsung miracles of the Bible is the unity and togetherness of the New Testament church. And for sure, they had their moments. They fell out. They disagreed. They misunderstood each other. And it was messy. You read through the New Testament, there's no question. It was messy. But despite all of that, they pulled together in the same direction in a way that changed the entire world. And that's all the more incredible when you consider who was in the church at that time. Now, I'm going to say this next bit really cautiously because I'm very aware how easy it would be for a straight white man to stand up and talk about prejudice and to talk about discrimination and to sound incredibly crass and ignorant. It's 2022 and we still have not consigned racial prejudice and sexual prejudice and homophobia and every other kind of prejudice to the history books where they belong. And I'm horribly aware of how much that is the case. But I would cautiously say that we have moved on a little bit since New Testament times. To be a woman in New Testament times was to be a second-class citizen in pretty much every way. Largely denied education and social freedoms and largely without rights. I know the Bible historians will tell me that there are exceptions to this, but largely that was the case. Almost entirely, to be a woman was to be subject to the will and the whims of the powerful men around you in your family. And in New Testament times, to be a Gentile, to be someone that wasn't a Jew living in Israel, was to be socially shunned and sidelined. Jewish people wouldn't socialize with non-Jews. They wouldn't do business with them. They wouldn't even eat with them. They were considered unclean and inferior. And to be a slave in New Testament times was to be less than human. To be property rather than a person. Without rights, without legal protection, their conditions varied wildly. Some lived very well, but many were treated extremely harshly. But either way, their lives were entirely subject to the will of their masters. And the brand new church of Jesus Christ drew in men and women and Jews and Greeks and slave owners. And Jesus prayed, I pray that they may all be one, Father. And then Paul wrote, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Do you think they might have offended each other on occasion? Do you think they might have misunderstood each other on occasion? Do you think they might have disagreed? Do you think their unity was based on the warm, comfortable glow of finding yourself in a room full of like-minded people who you don't know, but you feel like you've known all your life because you're just so similar and you just get on famously? Or do you think their togetherness was based on a gritty, sleeves rolled up determination to get over their differences and get over their offence and put aside their radically different perspectives on life for the sake of the gospel? It was messy. It was determined, and I am quite certain it was extremely hard work. But it was worth it because they made Jesus known and they turned the world upside down. So when Jesus prayed that we would be one, he wasn't actually praying that we would all be good friends. He was asking for something much deeper than that, something qualitatively different from that. There's the true unity that Jesus prayed for, and there are other kinds of unity that are lesser, that are not really what he was praying for. There are other pale imitations of the kind of togetherness that Jesus had in mind. They're sort of, if you like, counterfeit unities that can make us feel like we're together when we're not really together in the way that he was praying for. And I don't want to settle for anything less than the real thing. So what are these lesser forms of togetherness, these lesser forms of unity that might fool us that we're living in unity with one another when we're not really in the way that the Bible describes it? The first and the easiest of them is to find togetherness just with those people who are just like us. As Christians, the social and racial barriers between us have been taken down. In Christ, there are neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. But what about in the group of people that I have coffee with on a Sunday morning after the service? What about in my small group? You see, it's easy to find a form of unity if I never mix with people that are different from me. Back in the 1970s, one of the leading thinkers in the world of mission, Christian mission, suggested a new model of church planting and taking the gospel to the world, and it was called the homogeneous unit principle, which is a complicated name, but the idea was fundamentally very simple. It was, let's set up churches, and each church will be for one kind of person. So let's have a church here for people of one race, and a church here for people of another race. Let's have a church here for rich people and a church here for people that are struggling to make ends meet. Let's have a youth church and an Asian church and a gay church and a conservative voters church and a church for people who only want to sing choruses that were written before the 1950s. And I really hope that that idea makes you uncomfortable. But it was an idea that stayed popular in the world of missions for a very, very long time. It was a strategy that stayed popular because actually it worked. Churches planted on those principles grew and grew really well because human nature is that we find it easier to mix with people who are just like ourselves. It's cozy and it's comfortable and it's unchallenging, and those extremely one-dimensional churches actually grew quite well before people started to say, this isn't the gospel. This isn't what Jesus died to establish. And I'm very glad to say that the homogeneous unit principle has rather fallen out of favor these days. It's not being pursued in world missions in anything like the way it was. But here's the thing, you can be part of a diverse church and you can still create yourself a homogeneous unit bubble within that church, and you can live inside it. Well, I feel like I'm doing a pretty good job at getting on and being at one with all the Christians around me. Well, of course you are, because they're all just like you. That's not togetherness. If everyone you mix with in church looks like you, thinks like you, and talks like you, that is not togetherness. In fact, if you think about it, it's a kind of separateness within the wider church. Don't settle for that false unity that comes from surrounding yourself just with people who think like you do. There's another kind of counterfeit unity, and it works like this. Years and years ago, I got stuck in a traffic jam on the M6, and this wasn't a normal traffic jam. This was the traffic jam to end all traffic jams. I discovered later that there'd been a tanker had turned over and had spilt something, and it was being treated as a very dangerous chemical incident, and so there was a team in hazmat suits all over the southbound carriageway of the M6. I knew nothing about that because it was in the days before mobile phones. But all I knew was that we stopped and we sat still without moving an inch for over 5 hours on the M6 southbound. But after a couple of hours, something interesting started to happen. Because it was a warm, sunny day, and as it became clear that nobody was going anywhere anytime soon, people started getting out of their cars to chat. I say to chat, but really, people started getting out of their cars to gripe and moan about the inadequacies of the British road network and to hold forth on the woeful failure of the emergency services to clear the roads for us and to complain bitterly about everybody from the Prime Minister down to the newest RAC recruit who had all conspired to fail us so grievously that day. And just like that, we weren't a group of strangers met by chance on the hard shoulder of the M6 near Sutton Coalfield. We were brothers in arms. We were the assembled revolutionary front of the slow lane of the southbound carriageway. We were united as one. Until the road cleared, and then we all tried to cut each other up to get ahead. There is a false unity that comes from getting drawn into a community of complaint. There is a false unity that comes from getting drawn into a community of complaint. And that would never happen in church, obviously. But if it does, please don't mistake the camaraderie that that brings with godly unity, because they are two very different things. There's a third kind of togetherness that it's probably not fair to call counterfeit, but I still think it falls short of the depth of togetherness that Jesus calls us to and that he was praying for in those words that I read. Listen again to part of his prayer. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I'll remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Our togetherness has a center. It has a fulcrum. It has a focus. We are drawn together around the person of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus who brings us together. Our unity is entirely wrapped up with who he is. But it is entirely possible to have a friendship with another Christian or with a group of church people in a way that excludes Jesus altogether. I wonder, when we get together, do we talk about our faith? Do we chat about what God is doing in our lives and what he's saying to us? Do we mention to one another the prayers we've had answered, or maybe even the prayers that we haven't had answered? There's a brilliant verse in Malachi which says, those who feared the Lord talked with each other and the Lord listened and heard. Isn't that cool? I love that. It's not talking about praying. It's just talking about God's people getting together and chatting, and God's right there listening to our conversation, wanting to be involved. Do we include him? Do we include him? And of course, there's aspects of your faith that and relationship with God which are deeply personal and private, and you're unlikely to want to talk to other people about those openly. But don't use that as an excuse for not talking about the rest of it. And please don't be weird about it. Don't invite somebody over for tea and then, just as they're about to tuck into their sausage, egg and chips, say, I thought we might first sing Shine Jesus Shine and then spend some time in Leviticus. Nobody needs that. That's not what I'm talking about. But if the entire content of your relationship with your Christian friends, with whom you share the most central, important thing in life in Jesus, if the entire content of your relationship with those friends is completely indistinguishable from your friendships with people who don't share your faith at all, then please don't confuse that with the togetherness that Jesus prayed for, because it's something less. And friendship's a great thing. But what he prayed for is something that goes far deeper than friendship. True togetherness has a hallmark. There's a characteristic that I believe identifies that Jesus-prayed, spirit-filled unity that's described in John 17 that I just read and in so many other places in the Bible. And it's this. True togetherness in Christ always leads us into ministry and into mission. It always leads us into sharing our faith and being involved in what God's doing around us. It's right there at the end of Jesus' prayer. He said, so that they may be as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought together to complete unity, then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you've loved me. It overflows. It always overflows. True unity always overflows and feeds into us being involved in what God is doing in the world around us. It leads us to other people and it draws other people to Jesus. It empowers us and it refreshes us for service. And actually in Ephesians 4, Paul tells us that that works both ways. He talks about, I won't read the passage because I'm aware of the time, but he talks about the leaders of the church equipping his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith. So unity leads us into serving Jesus, and serving Jesus together leads us into greater unity. It's the hallmark of true unity. And so the togetherness that Jesus prayed for is far more than just getting past our differences. It's getting past our differences so that we can get on with the mission that he's given us. Getting past our differences so that we can make him known. Anytime we find ourselves tempted to think, you know, I don't quite agree with this lot, so maybe I just won't get involved, we've entirely missed the point. It's challenging, it's hard work, it's messy. But I love messy church, don't you? Shall we pray together? If you would like to recommit yourself to the kind of togetherness that Jesus was praying for in that chapter, I'm going to ask you to stand with me. Not to say that we are going to get it right, not to say that we have been getting it wrong, but if you want to recommit yourself to walking in that kind of togetherness as a church family, would you stand with me? If you're able. Lord God, we want to say together to you that we choose to seek Christ and to make him known shoulder to shoulder with those who are different from ourselves. We choose to see Jesus in those people with whom we disagree. We choose to be a come-as-you-are church which celebrates the people who have come as they are, even when they're not like we are. We choose a unity which is found in Jesus and centered on him rather than in who we are and our way of thinking or our way of doing things. And we choose together, Lord, to echo that prayer that Jesus prayed, that we may all be one. Father, just as you are in Jesus and he is in you, may we also be in you, so that the world may believe that you've sent Jesus. May we be brought to complete unity. Then might the world around us know that you sent Jesus and have loved us even as you've loved him. In his name. Amen.